All right. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel 19 this morning. Second Samuel 19, beginning in verse 1. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies, and he saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not bone, my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king. But you set your servant among those who eat it at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. And Mephibosheth said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. We're going to stop there and study the rest of the chapter together. But this is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, as your people gather together in worship of you, help us, Father, to understand this text. Help us to see it. Help us to know what you have revealed about yourself, what you have revealed about us, what you have revealed about your kingdom in this passage. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as a country, as a nation, America has been involved in multiple wars across its relatively short history. Countless soldiers have given their lives in service to this nation, but far and away, the bloodiest war in American history was the Civil War. If you look at the numbers, it's actually quite staggering. In the Revolutionary War, our first war as a country, around 25,000 American lives were lost. In World War I, around 120,000. World War II, around 400,000. But the Civil War, close to 700,000 American lives lost in that one war. Because you see, civil wars are always the deadliest and the most painful to deal with when the battle is done. The American Reconstruction era is proof of this. Full of political struggle, seeing a president impeached, civil struggle as former enemies now had to live together, and not to mention the economics, the religious, the cultural issues, all of it that the nation had to deal with after the war had been ended. And here we have in chapter 19, Israel trying to come to terms with what life looks like after their own civil war. How do you rebuild a kingdom that was so recently divided? How do you treat those that fought against you, but whom you now must call your brother? And that's the struggle. That's the conflict here at the center of this chapter. And I have just two headings for us this morning as we walk through this text. Two headings for us to just sort of break it down. I'm going to make sure this microphone doesn't feed back again. So two headings, a broken king and a divided kingdom. So heading number one, a broken king. We read really in the first eight verses or so that the battle is over. You remember last week we talked about these chapters where Absalom had waged war, had pursued David. David gave orders to his men, do not kill Absalom, deal gently with him. Joab finds him hanging in the tree by his beautiful, luxurious hair, and Joab kills him anyway and throws his body in a hole and covers it with rocks to cover up the evidence. And so David, at the end of chapter 18, has heard that Absalom has died, and here he is weeping. And what father wouldn't? Right? Think of the children that David has lost so far. He lost the son that was born to Bathsheba as judgment for his sin with Bathsheba. Amnon has been killed by Absalom for assaulting his sister Tamar. And now Absalom has died. And so we look at his grief and these wails of sorrow. My son Absalom, oh my son. And we understand it. We can grab a hold of his grief and say, whether or not you've lost a child, you can know and relate to a grief like this. But the reality is if that's all that we see when we look at these first eight verses, if all we see is the grief of a heartbroken father, then when we get to Joab's words in this section, they come across as harsh, insensitive, cruel, and out of place. I mean, you could read that, focusing on the grief of David, and Joab just walks into the king's presence and says, quit crying like a baby. Get up and do your job. And that would be painful. That would be difficult to wrestle with, how a subject could come and march into the king's bedroom and correct him in such a harsh way. But I think there's more at stake here. There's more to grasp here than simply a father grieving over the death of his child. Look at verse 2. I'll show you what I mean. Verse 2, it says, so the victory that day was turned into mourning, for all the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. You see the problem? This is not just about a father grieving the death of his son. It's about victory being turned into shame. This victory that God had given to David over Israel, this victory where so many had risked their lives to fight and obtain it, this victory where the usurper to the throne had been cast down and the true king had been restored, that victory had been turned into mourning. This was a day of rejoicing for Israel. A day of celebration. Their king is coming back. But David, in his own personal grief, as the king, had turned the day into a day of mourning and weeping and shame. And I know this may be hard for us to grasp. Right? Grief, especially a grief that's as personal and as deep as David's, the grief of a parent losing a child. It's difficult for us to just sort of pass it off like Joab does. But one thing we have to understand as we look at this and we look at David and his grief, we understand this to be true. Those in positions of leadership carry both the privileges of leadership, but also the burdens of leadership. We know this, that there are burdens and there are privileges of leadership. As a privilege, David is the king. The people serve him. They serve at his pleasure. The privilege is that he's been appointed by God to be the king of God's people. And what a privilege, what a blessing that position is. But that position also comes with a burden. The burden is that the king is not allowed the time to grieve. Not on a day like this. The burden is that no matter what he does, for good or for evil, the people will follow their king. And so I think that the reason that Joab corrects David here in such a way that he does is because of the burden that David must carry as the king. He's not allowed to grieve as a father would grieve because he's not just a father. He's a king. And it is a great privilege and a great burden for those that God has placed in leadership positions. I think it is honestly why we are commanded throughout, in several places in God's Word, why we are commanded to pray for those in leadership. Pray for those whom God has appointed in leadership. We pray that they will carry the mantle, that they will execute the privileges of their leadership well. And we pray that the burdens of their leadership will not crush them. So whether it's the leadership of a nation or the leadership of a business or the leadership of a church or even the leadership of a home, pray for your leaders because they carry both burdens and privileges. And so understanding that there's a difference here, that David's in a different position, then we can look at Joab's words through, I think, a different lens. Now, Joab's words are still harsh and they're heavy, but they're necessary. He says that David's actions had brought shame to the people and that he had made it clear that the men who fought for him, those who served him, meant nothing to him. Joab even goes so far to say that David would rather have Absalom still alive and all of these men dead, and that would make him happier than he is right now. Now again, don't take this wrong. Don't hear me wrong on this. But from Joab's words, from the position of leadership that David is in, what David is doing here is acting selfishly. in his grief. And I don't say that to be insensitive or to be cruel or to just heap on. David is allowed grief as a father. But as a king, he's acting selfishly. He's putting his own grief ahead of the needs of the people, ahead of the good of his kingdom. Because what he's doing in his grief, as Joab calls it, is that he has shown contempt for his people. Their sacrifice, what they had risked to help him win back his kingdom, all of it's being treated as nothing, as unworthy. All that mattered to David in this moment was that his son had died, not what others had risked to protect him. It was contempt. Treating what others had done as less than what it was. Treating other people as less than what they are. And contempt, no matter the context, whether it's in a kingdom or in a friendship or even in a marriage, contempt will destroy anything and everything it touches. It is dangerous, and it is a sickness of relationship that once it has set in, it is almost impossible to overcome and to remove. And so Joab, in confronting David the way that he does here, he is teaching us that sometimes confronting someone over something as deadly and dangerous as contempt requires not a soft touch, not kind words, not a gentle encouragement, but a heavy hand. Think of it this way. If we were to see one of these children this morning go running off and play into the road out here, how many of us would kindly and say, "Hey, look, young one, if you think about it, would you please consider moving this way again? We think it would be a really good idea for you to think through these words and to consider the position that you're in." No. I bet about 30 of us would yell as loudly as we could to get them out of the road. And somebody would go get them. But it wouldn't be a kind, "Here, take my hand, let's walk back this way." You would yank. And you would pull. And you would do everything you could because they are in a dangerous position. And when the danger is immediate, when the danger is severe, you do whatever it takes to get them out. To protect. To rescue. That's what Joab is doing here. Joab is looking at the contempt that David is having for his people and for his kingdom. And he's saying, "You are in immediate danger, David. You are in immediate risk. And this danger is severe. So I'm going to say whatever I need to say to get you out of it." He even says it in verse 7. Joab tells the king, and it's quite striking because Joab here, as the commander of his army, actually gives the king a command. He says, "Go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night." And then he says, "And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you since your youth." Yes, they are harsh words. But they are said for David's good and said for the protection of the kingdom. Sometimes harsh words are needed. So let me offer here a warning and an encouragement. The warning. Be warned of contempt. And if you're not sure what contempt looks like, contempt looks at someone else, at who they are, at what they say, at their thoughts, at their heart, at them as a person. Contempt looks at this person and says, "You are worth less than me. You don't matter as much as I do. Your opinion is not as valid as my opinion. What you want to do means less to me than anything else." Contempt looks at another person. And again, it can happen in a friendship. It can happen in a family. It can happen in a marriage. It can happen in a church. It can happen in a business. Contempt can happen in just about any relationship, but contempt is when you look at someone else and say, "You are less than me." And once that sets in, once that heart sets in where you are able to look at someone else and treat them as less. It will be almost impossible to overcome it and to completely remove it. And it will destroy the very foundations of that relationship, no matter what relationship it is. It will be destroyed. It is a contempt, is a cancer, it is a fire, it is whatever illustration you want to use. It is something that will sweep across the land, wiping out everything in its way. Be warned of contempt. It is not something to play with. And be encouraged to confront. Now, most confrontations, I think, do require a softer touch. I think most confrontations when it comes to matters of sin and selfishness require encouragements and reliance on the Spirit and scriptural backing. But sometimes, and those times especially when there's immediate danger, sometimes the confrontation needs to be heavy-handed and harsh to jerk someone out of the road that they are standing in. David was a broken king, weeping over the death of his son, and it put a shame over the people as he showed contempt for them. And David needed the harsh and heavy words of Joab to bring him out of it, to put him back where he needed to be, sitting at the gate where his people could come and be with their king. But his kingdom is not exactly doing great, which brings us to our second heading. So we have a broken king, and now we have a divided kingdom. The kingdom had been divided in the war between David and Absalom. David had subjects who became his enemies and who now are expected to be his subjects again. And in this chapter, we are given three encounters between David and his subjects. And while there's evidence of grace throughout, I want you to see, hopefully by the end of this, that this grace and the good things that we see taking place aren't exactly quite what we want them to be. They leave us feeling with that incomplete taste in our mouth. We want just a little bit more. It's something not quite right. So let me show you what I mean. First, we have this Judah and Israel division. Now, keep in mind here that David is from the tribe of Judah. Judah is his family, his clan, his people. They are, as he says, they are his bone and flesh. And so in verse 11, as David begins to make the return back to Jerusalem, he sends messengers to Judah. And he says, hey, you're my people, my clan, my family. You should be the ones to bring me back to Jerusalem. Makes sense. And so they do. He even looks to Amasa, who, if you don't recognize that name, Amasa was the commander of Absalom's army. And David puts him now in charge of his own in place of Joab. That'll set up for next week, but we'll come back to that. So David announces that Judah is going to bring him back, that Amasa is going to be the commander of his armies, and it's this remarkable first step in reuniting the tribes of Israel and bringing back their king. And things are left with, so at, right there at the end of verse 15, with Judah coming out to David and meeting him at Gilgal, and they're leading the charge as they go back to Jerusalem. Enemies are friends again, and all is well. So it seems. But then at the very end of the chapter, you skip down towards the end of the chapter, down near verse 41. Verse 41 says, then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him? They're upset. Hey, we're just as much a part of Israel as you are. Why does Judah get to do it? And you get sort of this family feud that takes place on the edges of the Jordan River. Right, because Judah then responds with saying, well, he's from our family. We're cousins. Why shouldn't we be the ones to bring him back? He's got a share in us. And then Israel comes back and says, well, there's 10 more tribes of us that we have a share in because he's just as much our king as he is yours. And they just go, there's this back and forth that takes place and it's just ugly. Because you know what's really at stake here, what's really at the bottom of this is the issue of favoritism. You see, contempt is this personal sin, right? Contempt says that this person is not worthy of me. But favoritism says, favoritism is not personal, but it's more communal. Favoritism says, this group is more important to me than this group. This group is more worthy of me than that group. Contempt divides an individual from others, whereas favoritism divides the group as a whole. And so what starts out here for David as this ambitious attempt to bring the king back to his kingdom, it's at risk before it ever begins. The kingdom is here on the verge of dividing because David has shown favoritism to his own people. Now, you may think, well, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about favoritism? Everybody has favoritism in some ways. It's natural. Everybody just likes some people more than others. But the issue is that favoritism is actually a violation of God's law. Favoritism is sinful. James, in his letter to the church in the New Testament, iterates this point by correcting the church. Because the church would show partiality. They would watch when a rich man walked into their church and walked into their worship, they would be like, oh, let's clean off the best seat and make sure he sits here up front so that everyone can see him and we can honor him because he's so wealthy. And then when the poor man walked in, they would say, well, you can sit on the floor in the back. That's fine. We saved you a nice little corner. And James is correcting the church for this favoritism. And he says, he writes in this letter in chapter 2, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. But it's pretty clear. If you are showing partiality, you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. If you're showing favoritism, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Favoritism is sinful and we must avoid it at all costs. Because if we don't, we can expect nothing less than division. So that's the Judah versus Israel. The second encounter is David and his former enemies. On the way to Jerusalem, David meets two men. Two encounters with men who had previously sided with Absalom. And they hurt David in more ways than one. So first we get Shimei. You may remember Shimei from last week. He's the guy that was throwing stones at David and cursing at him as they were leaving. Great guy. Well, here we find quite a different man. As he comes to David with 1,000 of his own clansmen, and he falls down at the feet of David and says, let not my Lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong. He continues and says, I know your servant knows that I have sinned. That's quite a shocking turnaround. Like, he knows he messed up. Here's a guy who was cursing at David, who said, I hope you die. All the evil has come upon you, you man of blood. And instead of, when David wins the battle and when David is coming back to his kingdom, instead of running, instead of hiding, Shimei comes boldly up before the king, the very king who has every right to put him to death on the spot, and says, I have sinned. Please forgive me. And David stops one of his men who wants to kill Shimei and says, no, this is a day of victory. No one's going to die this day. And it even says there at the end of verse 23 that the king gave him his oath that he would not die. And here we have this remarkable display of grace and forgiveness and mercy. And one that we could just look to and say, this is exactly the kind of grace and forgiveness and mercy that our king gives to us. We fall at his feet saying, I have sinned. Please do not hold me guilty over this. And the king gives us an oath and says, you shall not die. But there's an issue here. It's not quite that great. Because years later, and you can read about this in Kings, in the book of Kings, but years later, when David is on his deathbed and he's giving his son Solomon his last bits of fatherly and kingly advice and handing the keys to the kingdom over to his son, David in that moment looks to Solomon and says, let me tell you about a guy named Shimei and tell you everything that he did to me so that you don't forget and so that you make sure he suffers for what he did. In no world is that forgiveness. Solomon obeys his father and he puts Shimei under house arrest. And he says to Shimei at the time, if you step foot outside of your house, I will kill you. And Shimei eventually does, and Solomon has him executed. So much for that oath from David. It's not exactly the grace and forgiveness that we want to be on display here, is it? And then there's Mephibosheth. Now, we didn't discuss it last week. We covered four chapters. We had a shortage of time. But when David was in exile and he was running, Ziba comes to him. And Ziba was the servant of Mephibosheth, who was the son of Saul and Jonathan. And Ziba comes, and when David asks where Mephibosheth is, Ziba says, oh, he's sided with Absalom. He has claimed and that today is the day that he's going to get back his father's kingdom. Which doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Like, in no way, shape, or form was Absalom going to take over the kingdom and be like, you know what, Mephibosheth, this belongs to you now. It wasn't going to happen. And so there was things about Ziba's story that didn't quite line up. But David in that moment just makes a snap decision and says, Ziba, everything that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. I'm done with him. And so now, Mephibosheth shows up. And we find out here that what Ziba had said wasn't entirely true. I mean, we could point to his appearance, right? That it says that he had not taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king had left until the day he returned. Now just imagine the filth and the dirt and the stench of what this man looks like. And here he is throwing himself before the king in this condition saying, I've been waiting so long for you to come back. I'm so glad you made it. And then he tells his own side of things. Ziba lied to me. When we heard that you were leaving, he said that he would go and get us donkeys so that we could travel. Because again, Mephibosheth is lame in his feet. And then as Mephibosheth waited for his servant to come back with the donkeys, he never came. And instead Ziba left and went to David and slandered Mephibosheth. So what is David to do? On the one hand, Mephibosheth's story sounds far more likely. On the other hand, he's already made the promise that Ziba gets everything. Now, he could take some time to gather some information, to talk to other servants, to question Ziba about it, to discern what really happened. But he doesn't. Instead, he makes another snap decision. He says, I don't have time to deal with this. Split all the stuff in half. Ziba, you take this side. Mephibosheth, you take this side. And just go your own way. In both of these encounters with David's enemies, David could have shown grace. He could have practiced wisdom. And there's certainly elements of both grace and wisdom. But what we're really left with is just a feeling of this half-hearted, half-worked-out plan that amount to nothing really of any value. And then lastly, we have this scene with an old man, Barzillai from Gilead. Barzillai had come to David and had supplied him and his men with all kinds of food and all kinds of produce and replenished them and sustained them. And it was a tremendous blessing that came at just the right moment before battle. And now David wants to return the favor. But it's misplaced, and it's kind of rejected. David says to Barzillai, hey, come back with me to my kingdom. I'll put you in my court. You'll sit with me at my table. You'll eat the best food. You'll drink the best wine. You'll have everything you ever need. And Barzillai, his response is understandable. He says, David, I'm 80 years old. I can barely taste the food I eat now. What am I going to do with a king's food? It's going to be a waste on someone like me. I wouldn't be able to provide you any counsel because I can't hear very well. I wouldn't be able to give you any advice. In fact, if I came with you, David, I would just be a burden on you. And besides, what I really want to do is go back to the land of my fathers and spend my last few days, the little bit of time I have left at home, and be buried there where I've spent my whole life. And we read this response from Barzillai and we go, of course you do. That makes perfect sense. But what shocks me the most about all of this is that David has not shown this amount of abundance in blessing, this amount of grace to anyone else in the kingdom. He's not invited anyone else to come back to his kingdom, to his court, to enjoy these blessings. And when he finally chooses to bless someone, he chooses the wrong person to bless in all the wrong ways. And so again, here we are at the end of the chapter, left with this feeling of incompleteness. And really, it's the whole chapter feels this way. And that you're left with this question burning in the back of your mind at the end of chapter 19. Will the kingdom ever get back? Will it ever get better than this? And you know, as Christians, when we read through the Old Testament, we look for pictures, for foreshadowings of Jesus. And we see him throughout the Old Testament. He is David standing before Goliath. He is Joshua leading the people into the promised land. He is Isaac being sacrificed on the mountain. He is the Passover lamb sacrificed to spare the people of Israel. Like over and over and over again, there's picture after picture after picture of Jesus. And we look for him. And we see these little pictures and these little shadows of Jesus. But you know, sometimes as we read the Old Testament, we actually see Jesus where his absence is most clearly felt. Like here. You see, when David succeeds in his ministry and his life as a king, where David succeeds in defeating the enemies, he points us to Jesus. And when David fails, he reminds us that he's not Jesus. You see, we want the king to return to his kingdom in victory over his enemies, conquering his foes, and the people celebrate together. But instead, here we find a king grieving his losses and the people covering themselves in shame. Man, if only we had a better king. We want the king to unite his people under his banner, but instead we have a king dividing his people by showing favoritism. If only we had a better king. We want the king to give complete grace and forgiveness and pardon, but instead of forgiveness, we have someone simply biding their time and holding their grudges and letting the offense simmer so that they can enact his vengeance later. If only we had a better king. We want the king to show wisdom in dealing with disputes, but instead this king just makes a snap decision so that he can get on with his day. If only we had a better king. We want the king to abundantly bless his people, to joyfully and gratefully receive them, but here we find a king whose blessings are refused. If only we had a better king. Do you see how the absence of Jesus actually points us to Jesus? You see, the good news about this chapter is that David is not the king we need, or the king we want, or the king we have. David is foolish and vengeful and divisive, but we have a king who's wise and gracious and abundant in blessings. And when he returns to his kingdom, it will be in victory and triumph, not shame. When he returns, it will be with total pardon for his enemies, not patient grudges that he's been holding on to. When he returns, it will be with complete unity, not favoritism or contempt. And so, Christian, as we wrap up here, Christian, in this life, you will encounter so many things that just leave you feeling incomplete. An itch that isn't quite scratched the way it needs to be. And it will leave you wanting something more. But that is a reality that we will face all the time. But learn from 2 Samuel 19. Let that incompleteness, let that unfulfilledness, let that absence of Jesus drive you all the more to him. Let's pray before we get wet. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for holding off the rain long enough. Father, when we feel incomplete, when we feel lacking, we long and we wait for Jesus, our King. Bless us, Father. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.